All right. Well, good morning, everyone. If you happen to be watching on Facebook or YouTube, our apologies. We are having technical difficulties that are allowing us only to send audio, and my assumption is with that that's just the Facebook, probably not the YouTube. It may or may not be resolved before the morning's over. If it is, great. If it's not, I assure you on Facebook, I've lost about 30 pounds since the last time I was on. And you have something to look forward to. Yeah, take that as seriously as you think it was intended to be said. But that'll take care of itself. God is with us. He's in this place. He's with us where we all happen to be, and for that we are grateful. He's been with us throughout this week. And Father, as we begin this morning in your house with your people gathered in person and online, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit says, that you would give us eyes that are able to see what you're doing in our lives and around us, and you would give us feet that are swift to follow in the direction that you point. Lord, we ask these blessings upon our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. This time Becky's going to come. She's going to read a text to us from Hebrews chapter 9.
Good morning. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We're so grateful for Jesus laying his life down for us, because that's a choice Jesus made. And we thank you for his death, for his resurrection, for his blood that purges and cleanses and washes and makes white as snow, Lord God. Father God, right now I ask that you would open up our eyes to see, our hearts to receive the word that you have for us this day. I ask, Father God, that you would rise up your Holy Spirit within Pastor Brian, that you would pour out your anointing power into him as he brings forth the bread of life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So as I was preparing for this morning, I had occasion to dwell on the thought that we, in the United States, we sometimes, as God's people in the United States today, that we don't linger well. And by we, I kind of mean me. I don't want to speak for you, though I am of the mind that in many ways we share some of the same traits, though certainly not all. And by we don't linger well, I mean we have been conditioned, we have been taught to learn one thing and immediately move on to the next thing. That the way we live our lives right now, and you know, sometimes for quite a while, we've been taught to, wherever we arrive, we're thinking about where we're going to go next. We organize our minds when we wake up. Okay, here's what we're going to do today. Here's what I have to do today. And so today's Sunday, and maybe it's a light day for you. Maybe it's a busy day for you. But you know where you're going to go after this service, right? You already know. And if I happen to preach really, really, really long, there will come a problem with the preaching of God's word is going to cramp your style, because you're going to, you know, I got places to be, I got people to see. We don't hunker down very well. We come to church, we're going to be to church, but we come to church thinking about where we're going to be after church. You know, back in the day, it was the buffet, or it was wherever you go to eat. Now it is still wherever you go to eat. And as I thought about it, I go, we've kind of been conditioned this way, and it has application to how we live our lives every moment of the day. So we're on the road going somewhere, and we may be late, and so we're watching traffic, which lane is open. We can get a little further on this lane. We get a little slower on this lane, so we make a change, and the light turns yellow, and you do the math. All right, am I going to make it through? If I speed up a little bit, am I really going to make it through? If the answer is no, I'm not going to make it through, is there a police officer here who will see me when I go through the red light? If there's no police officer, we're thinking, is this a red light camera that I'm going to get a $100 bill in the mail several weeks later? Am I going to make it through? Because we got to be somewhere. Nobody slows down. Well, not nobody. Some people are relaxed. But again, I'm talking about me. Nobody slows down ahead of time. You know, let me just enjoy this moment of peace and rest at the red light. We've been taught these things. You're in the grocery store. Nobody arrives at the grocery store wanting to spend extra time there, right? You want to expedite it. And so you go in and, which lane is the smallest lane? And you start doing the math of the number of items in the cart. And if you happen to be at the express lane where it's 15 items or less, you start, you know, that cart looks like it has 16. And you start counting. Am I the only one who's ever counted items at the express lane? And if they have 16 and it's 15, your little righteous indignation, you know, rises up. But I'm kind of passive, and so the times that I've seen people with absolutely overflowing carts at the 15, I just let it pass. I cop a bad attitude. I don't think well about myself. But every now and then, I will be in that line, and there'll be somebody with 8 or 9 items, and I will have one, and I don't know where these people come from, but they will say, why don't you go ahead of me? Well, as sinful as I am, I have, and as long as I've been a believer and having the fruit of the Spirit, trying to be active and work in my life, learning patience, I have yet to be that person. I think it's true. Why don't you go ahead and go ahead of me? Because we're always trying to get somewhere, right? And I go, when did I learn this? When did I live my life trying to get from one place to the next? When did it become so difficult for me just to slow down and maybe find some ability to enjoy the moment? And in my mind, I went back to when I was a kid and I started doing dot-to-dot puzzles. You start on the one and you got to go where? 2. And after 2, you got to go to 3. And after you go to 3, you got to 4, all the way until you get to the end of it. I go, I think that's where the conditioning started for me. I start with 1 as a little kid, and the first thing I need to do is figure out where's 2. I can't just enjoy 1. I took a look at it on Amazon this morning. And did you know there are dot-to-dot puzzles for adults? I found a book, Extreme Dot-to-Dot Puzzles, Animals of the World. 30,000 dots in this book. I'm thinking, this would cause me serious anxiety. Because I don't know how small those numbers can be. I mean, it can't be 30,000 dots on one page, right? But thousands of dots. I go, we learn to go from one place to one place to one place to one place. And that being the case, I got to tell you, there came a moment in processing through today's material that I almost decided to skip Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Because when I came to the end and I'm finding the application, what the teaching point is of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, it was the same takeaway as last week. And it had overlap from the week before. Which had overlap from the week before? I'll tell you ahead of time because you were with me last week. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14 is teaching us about the inadequacies of the old covenant because access under it to God was limited. And because it lacked the power to truly forgive. Which, if you remember last week, were the two primary points of last week. And because I have been conditioned from the time I was a kid to go from point 1 to point 2 to point 3 to point 4, well, we've already talked about these points a couple of times. Let's just get on to newer things. Let's get on to the next thing. But my assumption became this. If this is part of the text, the Holy Spirit wants us to revisit this information again. It's almost as if the author of Hebrews, when he was walking through it all, said, here's something I want you to know. Under the old covenant, you didn't really have access to God. And under the old covenant, nobody ever really experienced forgiveness. I want you to know that Jesus is better, because in Jesus, under the new covenant, we all have access, potential access to God's presence, and we all have the freedom and the ability to come before him and be fully forgiven. And by the way, I want to tell you something else, he says again. Under the old covenant, you didn't have access. In the new covenant, you do. Under the old covenant, you didn't really experience forgiveness. Under the new covenant, you experience forgiveness. And by the way, I want to tell you something else. Under the old covenant, there was no access to God. In the new covenant, there is. Under the old covenant, there was no real forgiveness. In the new covenant, there is. And then he said, oh, by the way, did I happen to say? As I was taught a long time ago when I was first entering ministry, repetition is good. I was taught it this way. Repetition is very good. Repetition is very good. Repetition is very, 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 very good, good, good. And so the reason we're staying here today, because I want to let you know ahead of time that you may have an aha moment. Wait a second. Pastor Brian said something like this last week. It's true. Said something like this last week because the book of Hebrews said something like this last week. So to get us there, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, the writer of Hebrews summarizes the layout and the furnishings of the wilderness tabernacle. And so before we compare the old and the new covenantal systems today, it might help us to refresh our understanding of the tabernacle and its layout in the briefest of possible ways. So here it is. Israel's tabernacle was a portable tent sanctuary. That's what it was. Around the portable tent sanctuary, all of the tribes of Israel would camp, signifying that God was at the heart. He was central to Israelite life and Israelite worship. Israelite worship was central to their existence. Inside the walls of the tabernacle, there was a tent that had two rooms. The first room was called the outer room, or was called the holy place. The second room in this tent was smaller, and it was called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Of the first room, verse 2 says, "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place." Inside the tabernacle is where worship was taking place. Next, when Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of the second room, verses 2, 3 through 5, it says this, "Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, the holy of holies, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and tablets of the covenant," that is, the Ten Commandments. "Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." So the tabernacle was a portable tent sanctuary, and it was the location where worship between God's people, Israel, daily worshiped God. That's the tabernacle. And here's what would happen. Daily, every single day, one worshiper after another, with accepting the Sabbath, one worshiper after another would bring their sacrifices inside the walls of the tabernacle, not the part that has a roof, the tent. They would immediately enter into the front gate of the walls of the tabernacle. They had brought a sacrifice. They'd give it to the priest. The priest would make sacrifice, and they'd get out of there, and the next person would come on. Offer his sanctuary, his sacrifice, give it to the priest. The priest would offer the sacrifice and he'd get it all day long, over and over, every single day, day after day after day. Sinful people would bring a sacrifice that they needed to offer and they'd hand it off to the priest and they'd get out of there. Week by week, priests from the tribe of Levi would be chosen and given the high honor by lot, and given the high honor of serving in the first room, the holy place. In the New Testament, when we read of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, being given this privilege, it was his assignment for that week. He was chosen to go into the holy place, and there he would minister. They were chosen to serve. There they tended the seven lampstands, morning and evening. They would keep them fully lit. Additionally, these priests would tend to the coals on the altar of incense, dropping incense on the coals that would fill the room and the most holy place with a fragrant aromatic cloud. These individuals, these priests, were privileged to partake of the loaves and replace old stale loaves with new fresh loaves. But still, those who entered into the holy place to minister, none of them would enter into the Holy of Holies out of fear of dying. They would be a curtain away from the actual presence of God, and they dared not go near because they'd be snuffed out. To God's actual presence, no Israelite had access, and almost no priest had access. For ministry in the holy place, ministry in the Holy of Holies was reserved for the high priest one time a year. And I'm going to actually read some details about what took place in the worship in the Holy of Holies, specifically on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. This information is found in the book of Numbers, in the book of Leviticus, primarily chapter 16. Also, it's in from the Yoma, which is a section of the Mishnah. If you don't know what the Mishnah is the written collection of Jewish oral traditions. This is how we know what happened on the Day of Atonement, from the Bible and from the Jewish people who would extrapolate and speak about it. So here it is. To be ready for the Day of Atonement, the high priest went under what we can call, very mildly, rigorous preparation. You just didn't willy-nilly saunter into the Holy of Holies. 7 days before the Day of Atonement, the high priest would leave his home. He would set up camp in the tabernacle or the temple, and there he would remain day and night for 7 days, separated from what was sinful. During the week leading up to the Day of Atonement, he would practice what he was going to do in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, on that day, over and over and over, because he didn't want to make a mistake when he was up there doing what he had to do. Because if he made a mistake, he would die and Israel wouldn't be forgiven. He would be especially cautious not to come near anything that would make him ceremonially unclean. This was instructions. Now, here's the deal. There's not much in the tabernacle that's going to make you ceremonially unclean, other than carcasses of already sacrificed animals that went on, right? So he had to make sure that he was away from the sacrifices that was taking place on the altar of burnt offerings, stay away from it, make sure he's not sprinkled by the splattered blood all day, every day. He had to be really, really cautious. So in my mind, he's hunkered in the corner, kind of, better not do that. Got to stay away from there. On the morning of the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer a burnt offering. Following this, he would bathe his entire body, and instead of putting on his pretty ornate robe, he would dress himself in a sacred linen tunic. He would put on undergarments, a sash, and a turban, all of which were white, to symbolize that he was free of defilement. Next, he would make a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of his family. Doing so, he would place his hands on the hand of a bull that was chosen for that purpose, and he would pray this, "Oh God, I have committed iniquity, transgressed, and sinned against you. I and my house, as it is written in the law of thy servant Moses, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you." So here it is, the holiest guy in the world, the high priest, right? He has to make a sacrifice of a bull for himself and his family because they're marked by iniquity. Then he would leave that bull for a few moments. He would turn to two goats that were nearby, and he would cast lots over them. One would be designated for Jehovah. This goat would be sacrificed. The other would be chosen for Azazel. This was the scapegoat, the goat that would move away from the place of sacrifice free. A piece of crimson wool was tied to the horns of the scapegoat, and a thread was bound around the goat that was to be slaughtered. After this took place, the high priest would leave these goats standing together, and he would turn to the bull for himself, and he would kill it. He would sacrifice it. Next, you know, we're talking mildly, rigorous preparation. Next, he would fill a censer with burning coals from the altar of burnt offering, and he would enter into the Holy of Holies, and there he would pour two handfuls of incense on the coal in the censer so that the incense cloud would cover the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. Leviticus 16:14 says, "And take the blood of the bull," taking the blood of the bull, "he would sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat some seven times. After this, the high priest would sacrifice the goat that was designated for Jehovah and perform the same ritual in the Holy of Holies that he had just performed before. Next, he would mix the blood of the bull and the goat, and he would apply that blood to the horns of the altars on the corners of the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkle the altar seven times again for the sins of Israel. Then the priest would lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. In doing so, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21 says, he put all of these sins on the head of the goat. Then this goat, the scapegoat, the one that would go free, even though it was marked by the sins of the people, it would be led astray into the desert, so far away that it couldn't wander and find its way back to Israel. And as it was being led out into the wilderness, the people of Israel would shout, "Bear our sins and be gone." Then, after all this, the high priest would take off his white garment, he would bathe again, he would put on his decorative robe, and he would finish the burnt offerings and the other offerings. The remains of these burnt offerings would be carried outside the camp by someone chosen for the occasion and burnt until nothing was left. The individual who said, "You go outside the camp and burn the leftover," so to speak, after he was done with that cast, he had to take off his clothes. He had to take a bath, and then he could go home. Now, it is at this time that the Mishnah records that every time during this day that the high priest said in the hearing of the people the name of the Lord, Yahweh, all the people in the congregation would prostrate themselves and cry out, "Blessed be the name of the glory of his kingdom forever and ever." Every time the high priest in the hearing of the people would say Yahweh, they would do this. And by tradition, we understand that at the end of the day, the people would accompany, they would follow the high priest home to his place, and there they would hold a feast. Things finally get joyful. And according to Tanith 4, verse 8, part of the Mishnah, there the people rejoiced, and the daughters of Jerusalem danced in the vineyards. The Day of Atonement was truly an awesome day. In fact, under the Old Covenant, there weren't any better days than this. This was as good as it got. And still, all of it, entirely and utterly inadequate. With all of the preparations, with all of the careful attention to detail, with all of the right things being said and being confessed about sinful people and about the holy God, at the end of the day, people want to sleep knowing a year from now, it's in my day timer, I'm going to have to do this again. Utterly and entirely inadequate. And that, loved ones, is the important takeaway from our study this morning. We've heard it before, and we're going to hear it again. The Old Covenant was inadequate. The old covenant was entirely inadequate for what we need for relationship with God. It couldn't provide us with access. The old covenant was entirely inadequate to provide us what we need. Under it, nobody ever had a clean conscience. Nobody went to bed thinking, my sins are taken care of forever. The old covenant was limited. It was limited in the access that it offered to God's people, to God, and it was limited because it had limited power. Now, we make preparations for church, but nothing like that. If we were to organize ourselves, not even in the more liturgical churches, not even in the Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church are the services ordered as detailed as this, though there is great more detail to the service, and there is thought that goes into the service historically. But even then, we couldn't add enough regulation. We couldn't add enough ritual to where God looks down on us and, you know what? That church finally has their act together. I think I'll let them in. We need somebody else to help us get there. Under the old covenant, and when we new covenant people live old covenant ways, trying to make our own way, we'll never get there. The old covenant was inadequate because it was offered limited access. We're going to walk through a little bit more. That access was limited is seen in the experience of the official priesthood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6 describes it this way. These preparations, having thus been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. It was a fortunate priest who, like Zechariah, was able to go into the holy place and minister in the holy place. Not every priest had this option. A priest would be chosen for a week at a time to minister in this location. In the book of Numbers, it records 22,000 males a part of the tribe of Levi. Well, clearly, not every one of them is going to have the option. They're just candidates. And so to be chosen to minister in the holy place was to be blessed, was to be privileged, was to be honored. And not every priest ever experienced this honor. If you weren't a priest, though, your access was even less. For you, like we mentioned, a quick trip into the door of the tabernacle walls. Yeah, hey, Mr. Priest man, here's my sacrifice. Kill it on the altar. Thank you. Next. Here, Mr. Priest man, the next family. Right? Real quick in when it was appropriate for you to give a sacrifice. That's it. But if you were born of the tribe of Levi, and somehow you were to become the high priest, you would have access to the actual presence of God. And there's no higher honor. But even then, it was for a few moments each year on the Day of Atonement, and even then you wouldn't stay very long. There is some indication that there were actual rules about a priest who entered into the Holy of Holies that when you get in there, you need to do your job and get out. Because if you stay too long, the rest of Israel is going to be afraid that you're in there dead. For fear that the Israelites will be terrified, the high priest went in and got his job done and came out. I'm good. Reminds me of those crazy people who, during the winter, go to the beach and do that polar bear punch thing. You know, that's a fearful thing. They get in and they get out. And I kind of feel that the high priest had that urgency. Though he had to be careful enough to make sure he did it right. Verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews chapter 9 are clear about the limitation that the old covenant had when it came to offering people access to God. But into the second room, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of his people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, The way into God's presence under the old covenant is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. So the point couldn't be any clearer. Under the old covenant, there was no ongoing direct access to God for anybody, period. Limited access indeed. Verse 8. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. Or in other words, what? It's closed. The old covenant was inadequate because the access it offered to people to God's presence was limited. Almost non-existent. But God made sure people knew He was with them. That's the whole purpose of the tabernacle. We might not be able to get in to be with Him, but He makes sure we know that He's down here with us. Additionally, the old covenant was inadequate because it had limited power. See, even worse than having access to God limited is the fact that the power under the old covenant was limited. It seems that the blood sacrifice of the high priest offered only really was able to handle sins of ignorance. Verse 7. But into the second room only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the what? Unintentional sins of the people. It seems like the sacrifice was explicitly for the unintentional sins in that it was able to deal with the unintentional sins of the people. Seems like, and I'm not going to speak authoritatively because I could be missing something on this one, but there seems to be no provision under the old covenant sacrificial system for the actual forgiveness of premeditated sins. I think that's accurate. No provision is made in the Old Testament under the old system for people's actual sins to be actually forgiven in that moment. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30 and 31 seem to clarify this. But the person who does anything with a high hand, what does high hand mean? That means premeditated. But the person who does anything with a high hand, premeditatedly, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. The informed sinner, in other words, is in big trouble. Consider, for example, King David. After his premeditated sin with Bathsheba and his attempt to cover it up by murdering one of his mighty men, Uriah. That's what Psalm 51 is all about. It's about his confession of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murderer's cover-up. David knew he was a sinner and confessed it. Anybody ever been in that category? I know I'm a sinner. And you're moved to confession. Here's what David says in Psalm 51, verses 3 through 5. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And he doesn't stop there. He goes back to his past history. For behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. He's saying this, my entire life has been marked by sin from my beginning to this day. And every sin that I have committed, whether it was a sin against Bathsheba by taking her purity away, and by sin against Uriah in taking his life away, and against the people by being negligent in the job that God had given me as king, all of these sins are sin because you're the one who defines sin. What I did with Bathsheba is a sin because you said you shall not commit adultery. What I did with Uriah is a sin because you said you shall not kill. Against you and you only have I sinned. And whenever we sin against God, loved ones, that has implications, and we sin against our brother and our sister. We get sin against other people on this earth. David knew that he was a sinner and he confessed it. He also knew that there was no sacrifice for it. There is no sacrifice he could bring that could make it right. Verse 16 of Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. I don't know if he called the high priests, he called the Levites. Hey, you guys who know the Bible really well, is there a sacrifice for what I just did? But he's covering up. So he goes, hey, you know, I heard about somebody who committed adultery and converted and murdered the husband of the wife that he committed adultery. Is there a sacrifice for that? There's no sacrifice for that. You're not going to take it, or I would bring it. If I knew of one that would take care of this, I would bring it. You're not, will not be pleased with a burnt offering. So what could he do? Because the person who sins knowingly with a high hand, the informed sinner's in big trouble, right? He should be utterly cut off, and his iniquity shall be on him. What could King David do? He couldn't point to the cross. What could King David do? Only one thing. He could come to God with a contrite heart, and he can throw himself on God's mercy, which is exactly what he did in verse 17. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When we despise things, we do what? We keep them at arm's distance. If we come to God broken, even on the old covenant, genuinely repentant, he won't hold us off at a distance. He will let us come near. But the problem under the old covenant is you really couldn't get all the way in. So David was forgiven and ultimately saved. See, even in the Old Testament, under the old covenant, the only hope that sinners had was God's grace and his mercy being extended to someone with a broken and a contrite heart. The only hope you had under the old covenant is the only hope that we have now. The only deal is the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The old covenant would say, you can come this close, but no further. Under the new covenant, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Under the old covenant, there was no forgiveness of sin. In the new covenant, you come on in, and the blood of Christ is applied, and though your sins were scarlet, and you were marked by it, you shall be pure, and you shall be white as snow. The new covenant is better because the priest of the new covenant is better. The old covenant was truly limited, and because of it, no one living under the old covenant could ever have a completely clean conscience. That's a problem. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. How awful must it be to show up to church and to leave with the same guilty conscience that you walked in with? On the Day of Atonement was as clean a conscience as God's people under the old covenant could get. But they know that there's another sacrifice a year down the line. And then after that one, there's another one to come a year later. And then after that one, there's another one to come a year later. And then until no end in sight. But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10 says, until the time of reformation. What do you think the time of reformation is? The time when Christ has finished his sacrifice on the cross. He has spent his time in the tomb. He has come gloriously out of the tomb, and he entered into heaven where he rectified what was lacking in the old covenant. The old covenant lacked access and lacked power. The old covenant was limited. Jesus entered in. Under the old covenant, an absolutely clean conscience was an impossibility. The old covenant was powerless at this point. The old covenant limitations were serious. If you have no personal access to God, no matter how close you could come, there was still a separation. Even for the high priest, for every day except for a few moments on one day, there was a separation of a curtain. No forgiving power, ongoing guilty conscience. Do you know how weighty and how burdensome and how exhausting a guilty conscience is? You do, because you've experienced it. Thank God for the adequacy of the new covenant. verses 11 through 14, but I'm going to read verse 11 and 12 real quick. But, you need to circle that in your Bible. But, verse 11, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of the goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. See, here's what Jesus didn't do. He didn't just slip into the most holy place and sprinkle some blood on the altar and then sneak back out. It's not what he did. He gave his own precious blood. He did it once, and once was good enough. Once and for all. And then, you know what he did? He sat down. Job done. He sat down at the right hand of the Father and loved ones. He's still there. He's not sitting on the throne thinking, you know, I hope I did it right. He didn't remember several hundred years later, oh, wait a second, I need to go back and tidy this up. Because he sits, we have perfect access. What's more, he has all power that is necessary to forgive us of all of our sins and give us a perfected conscience. You can go to bed at night, lay your head down, and not fear impending judgment, because judgment was visited on your Savior. In your place, condemned, he stood and bore your penalty and rose victorious over anything that would keep you at an arm's distance from God. To make the point, verse 13 points to the old covenant limitations by saying, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer, get this, sanctify, actually do some work, sanctify for the purification of the flesh. You see, it's not that the old covenant did nothing. It could make people ceremonially clean. It could purify the high priest in such a way that he could go into the Holy of Holies and not die immediately. It did what it was destined, what it was called, what it was tasked to do. They could, for example, talk about this ashes of a heifer. Example, if an Israelite became ceremonially defiled by touching a dead body, there was help for that person. It's a little weird. They could go to a priest who was carrying around the ashes of the red heifer that had been sacrificed as a burnt offering. You could go to this high priest and say, hey, Mr. High Priest, man, I just touched a dead body. You know, hey, it's my job. You know, I'm the coroner. And because of that, I am ceremonially unclean, and I would like to have to participate in worship. I would like to be able to bring a sacrifice into the tabernacle so my sins could be covered and looked over for a little while. So, well, tough luck, Chuck. You touched the body, no hope for you. You can't come, you can't participate in the sacrificial system because you're defiled. Well, here's the hope. You go to the high priest man, and he would take the ashes of the red heifer, he'd mix it with water, and he'd sprinkle this defiled person and cleanse him externally. This is what we read in Numbers chapter 19, verse 1 through 13. Talks about this. And so the Old Testament covenantal system actually did some good. But our author in Hebrews says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer had this much effect, he argues from the lesser to the greater, saying, how much more? If you got all of this benefit that was given to people who weren't fully forgiven, if you had this benefit that was visited upon people who were still kept at a distance, if it had this much effect, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? What's going on there from dead works? Here's the deal. There's not a single thing you can do that will make God love you more than he does. There's not a single thing that you can do that will cause you to be more saved than you already are saved. Dead works to try to earn salvation are just that. They are dead and they are the way of death. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that forgives us and cleanses us and brings us in and invites us in. And there it says, I am so pleased with you. You are my child. He doesn't bring us into his throne room and say, dance like a jester. Juggle for me. Breathe fire. There we are called sons and daughters, and we are welcomed into the presence. Loved ones, there is deep, pervasive forgiveness under the new covenant, and it is available to all. Under the new covenant, you can have an entirely clean conscience. The offer for this is made to everyone. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And loved ones, I don't know anything that makes us wearier and more burdened than carrying our sins. The blessings of the new covenant, loved ones, are truly glorious. Two, unlimited access. Here we go around again, because we need to learn it again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says this: God raised us up with him, Jesus. He seated us with him, Jesus. That's present tense language, right? So not only do we have access, we are present with him. We are never without access. We are never distanced from him, because he abides in our heart and he holds us in his hand. There's no work to get there. The work's been done. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Unlimited access and unlimited cleansing power of Christ's blood. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in what? The blood. Would you o'er evil the victory win? There's power where? Exactly. What more could we ask for than total forgiveness of our sins that results in completely clean conscience? Loved ones, that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to look more at the blood of Jesus Christ. But as we conclude today, why then, I want to ask the question, do so many Christians live with the feeling that they are still distant from God? Right? Many of us feel this way. Some of us almost always feel as if there's a distance or a lingering fear that somehow we are not fully forgiven. I want to say two things in answer to this. New covenant believers too often live old covenant lifestyles. Under the old covenant, if you wanted to become close to God, you had to bring your sacrifice to somebody else and they would stand in your place, to the priest. How many people are trusting in their tradition of being Christians? We would know, you know, in our mouths, we know mom and dad can't get us, though. We know our grandmother, though she was a saint, can't get us there. But still, we think, you know, it's kind of nice to have a holy grandmother because she's praying for me. That's going to make up for my sin. Now, to be honest, it's great to have a praying grandmother. You need a praying grandmother because you might not get there at all. It's not for the intercession of your grandma, of your grandpa, of your mom or your dad. Some moms and dads aren't going to get in unless their kids pray. And God answers those prayers. But we trust in other people, or we trust in our obedience. Here it is, Lord. Here's my sacrifice. We're still treating God as if somebody needs to do work for us, work that's already been done by somebody else, Jesus. And to bring our sacrifice, well, look what I've done. Look what I've done. Well, that's good, but look at what Jesus did. That's what counts here. And then here's the problem. Too many of us don't slow down. to abide in the truth that is intended to set us free. We read our Bibles, even some of us who read them daily. We read them from the starting point of today's reading to the ending point of today's reading. Close our Bibles, and we're off to the next thing. We live our spiritual life as if life is a connected dot puzzle. And once you have connected one to two, which is Bible reading to prayer, the rest of your life, or the rest of that day, doesn't speak freedom into your heart. And so if there is some way for us to connect dot one and dot two, hold those in our hands, to hide God's word in our heart. See, the problem is, by the time we get to dot number 132, we've forgotten what we read that morning. And it might have been the very thing that would give us the ability to resist the temptation that's for us at dot 132. Hide God's word in our heart, that we might not sin against him. When I think about the Lord, the problem is, after we get to dot 4, 5, 6, and 7, we've forgotten a lot about the Lord. We assume that we think about him more than we do. So, loved ones, let's do what the author of Hebrews does over and over and over these freeing truths that set us free. Here's the truth. You have access to God right now because you're hidden in him. You have access right now. And your sins are forgiven. You don't have to go through high priest ritualistic goofiness, which some of it seems to us, but it served a purpose. It's to remind him that God is holy and he's not. Christ has done all that for us. So if you need forgiveness, ask right now, because you're hidden God in Christ, in the presence of the Father. And if you blew it today, there's forgiveness for you the moment you confess. Jesus is better. The new covenant is better, because through him and under it, we have immediate and ongoing permanent access to God. And our sins are completely and totally forgiven, and our consciences are clean. So I felt it was worth us going over this information again, because I needed it, if nobody else. Father, we ask that in this moment that you would take your word and you would anchor its truth in our hearts. This is your word. It is life to us, and it is health to us, and it is help to us, Lord. How desperately we need to not just hear these words, but to listen to them so that we might do these words. And how do we do these words? We abide in you. These specific words, we rest in you. We don't try to earn access. We recognize that we have access. We don't have to provide for our forgiveness. We have to recognize that you have provided for our forgiveness and simply confess and be forgiven. How much work, how much time we spend in our lives trying to redo the work that you've already perfected, oh Lord, it doesn't help us rest. Thank you for your admonition, Jesus, to abide in you and to understand that you will abide in us, the result of which is the bearing of much fruit. We ask, Lord, that you will reach down with your long arm and your strong head, and you would lift our heads, because we no longer have to live in shame. We are the delighted in, doted upon sons and daughters of God. And when we leave this room, that will be the case. And when we lay our heads on our pillows tonight, that will be the case. Wednesday afternoon, in the most grueling moment of our work week, that will be the truth. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.